Well, as always, it is very good to see everybody here this morning. I do appreciate especially the visitors that we have. And if there's any questions that you have about the way we conduct ourselves as a congregation, or if you have questions about the Bible, the gospel, which is simply the good news of salvation to all people, then please let us know what those questions are. And we'd be happy to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you about those things that you're curious about. Now, in my evangelism, I do find that one of the hardest jumps that people have to make is going from Jesus to his apostles. I often hear people say, I get Jesus. I'm okay with Jesus. He's all right. But it's those apostles that I have a hard time with. And to an extent, I understand this. Jesus is, after all, the Son of God. His teaching is transcendent and beautiful. His parables are applicable and always intriguing. His sayings are lofty and yet practical. Everything he said was provocative and exciting, and it drew you in. People came to Jesus. They were drawn to him because they knew that he was different from all the other teachers that they had known up until that point. Very memorably in Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, at the end of his Sermon on the Mount, the people who heard that awesome and amazing sermon were so impressed by him because he taught as one who had authority and not as their scribes or their teachers or experts in the law. So for the person who's truly interested in finding God, it might not be that hard of a jump to accept the Jesus part of the story of Christianity. Might not be that hard for that person to accept that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father but through him. But then we get to those apostles, that ragtag band of mostly country bumpkins. We find Peter, and Peter is brash, and Peter is inconsistent. We find John, who wrote that crazy gospel of his that was so late in time, with such different language. There's a reason why we group Matthew, Mark, and Luke in one set and have John off to the side. Then there's Paul. Paul, who, according to most people in our society, is basically just a woman hater and a bigot. So I can understand, to an extent, the jump that you have to make to get from Jesus to the apostles. Nadia Bolz-Weber, who's a liberal pastor for the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, I think summed up what many have come to think about the apostles in their literature. In particular, she says, of the apostle Paul. She says, there's stuff in Paul's letters that is like so incredibly beautiful, it's like you almost tear up reading it, right? At where you're like, that is the gospel. Like when he's good, he's unbeatable, right? When he's bad, he's just wretched. So in Paul's letters, it's like at one point he's just going off about his opinions about how you should do church and what this person should do and don't do that and this isn't okay and blah, blah, blah. And then he speaks theologically and it's like beautiful, right? She goes on to say, there's a difference in me in what I say as a speaker and what I say as a preacher. Preaching, hopefully in some way, is the word of God. Speaking is not. So I thought, I wonder, can we look at Paul the same way? You know, like sometimes he's just going off on his snotty opinions. He has some authority to speak on it, but that's not necessarily the word of God. Now, I only bring her up not because I want to pick on Nadia Bolz-Weber, but because I think her opinion about Paul and probably the apostles in general is very typical of an opinion that we see today, which again is, I get Jesus. I'm okay with Jesus. Jesus is great. Jesus would probably eat granola, and he'd drive a Prius, and he'd vote for the same politician that I vote for, and watch the same TV shows that I watch, and I like Jesus. But the apostles are just awful sometimes. What am I supposed to do with them? Now, you've got to admit, though, there's some stuff that Jesus said, too, that was pretty hard to accept. There's stuff that Jesus said that even his own contemporaries in John 6, at the end of the chapter, had such a hard time accepting that they just gave up on him altogether and said, that's it, I'm not following Jesus anymore because of the statements that you make. That's stuff that Jesus said that was hard to accept. I wonder, just because you don't like something that Paul says, or just because you don't like something that Peter said, or just because you don't like something that Jesus said, does that mean you're allowed to just toss it out the window and take only what you like? To accept only what you want? People love to talk about Jesus and proclaim their loyalty to him, like he would support homosexuality, like he would support unity and religious diversity, like he would vote the same way as you and eat the same way as you, and yet in the same breath, they will disregard the very people who Jesus said were going to come after him and finish his work. And I think that that's an inconsistency that needs to be confronted. If that's what you're thinking, or if that's the way that people are thinking who you're studying with, then that's an inconsistency that needs to be confronted. So, in this lesson, what I want to do is see what Jesus himself said about his apostles, and then what the apostles had to say about their own ministry. So, let's start with Jesus himself, who is, after all, the one who has all authority. You remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so while God spoke to many people in many different ways in previous ages, what does Hebrews chapter 1 say about how he communicates in this final age, this last age of revelation? In Hebrews chapter 1, it says specifically that God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that doesn't mean that Jesus literally speaks, vocalizes to us today. What he's saying is that in previous generations, in previous eras of revelation, God spoke in these different ways. And in this era, to Christians today, whether in the first century or the 21st century, in this era, God has revealed to himself through Jesus Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27 what Jesus said about his manifestation as one who is the representative and even as one who is God himself. In Matthew 11 and verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. What does that scripture say then? If you want to know who God is, then you have to know who Jesus is. That's essentially what it's saying. And you can't have it both ways. You cannot be the kind of person who says, well, I just want to take God. I just want to be religious or spiritual. I believe in God, the idea or the concept of God, but I don't know if I want to accept this Jesus character or not. Well, what Jesus is saying is you can't know the Father unless you know the Son. You cannot have it that way. John, the apostle, also affirms that in his first epistle in 1 John chapter 2. Notice what he says here, using such strong language, as even using the term the Antichrist. He says in 1 John 2 and verse 22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Look what he says in verse 23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. They go hand in hand. This is something that I really stress in my personal evangelism, at least, is to confront people. Confront people on it. Well, I want to believe in God, and I'm okay with believing in God. I like the concept of God. Yes, but there's more that's required of you than that. You cannot know God unless you know Jesus Christ. And if you think that you know God without knowing Jesus Christ, then what John says is, you're a liar. You don't even get God. You haven't even started on the path to understanding God until you first understand that God extended to himself to mankind, that he manifested himself in the form of the Son, and that the Son is God in bodily form. And what Jesus said of his own ministry is also very telling, what he thought about himself. Jesus' message was authoritative, and that it came directly from the Father. What Jesus said was what God said. He says in John chapter 8 and verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, he says in John 8. And the things which I learned from him, these things I also speak to the world. And he goes on to say, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. What I speak, essentially what he's saying, is what the Father taught me. When you listen to the words of Jesus, you're listening to the words of God. They are God's words. If you abide in my word, Jesus says, if you abide in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So with that being said, why not just accept the things of Jesus? Why not just accept that for what it is? Can I know Christianity by only knowing Christ? Do I have the whole gospel when I only have the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Was there a need for anything else? The thing that we have to understand about Jesus' ministry is that it was an intentionally limited ministry. Jesus never claimed that he was coming to the world in his earthly form, in the form of Jesus of Nazareth, a human being, so that he could spend his ministry going into the entire world. He had an active public ministry for 3 years, about 3 years. There was enough that he had to do in going to the household of Israel in those 3.5 years-ish that he could not literally, physically, have gone into the entire world with his message. What was the stated purpose of Jesus' ministry after all? His stated purpose of his ministry was to go to the household of Israel and to fulfill the promises given to Abraham, to bring the covenant of Moses at Mount Sinai to completion. As he says in a Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to fulfill it. I came to finish it. I came to complete it. That's what he means. He basically said, my purpose in coming to this world is to write the last page in the book of the law. I am writing the last page and closing the book, shutting it down, completing it, finishing it, fulfilling it. And it would be the apostles' mission to move on with the next chapter after that. Notice what Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter, and I want to notice here, I know there's several scriptures up here, but we only have time to look at a couple of them here. Look at Matthew chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6. Jesus says it plain and simple. This is a plain and simple statement here that he makes. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of Israel, of the house of Israel. And as you preach, preach saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Go to chapter 15 and verse 24. Matthew 15 and verse 24. I was sent only, he says, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was his purpose. He would leave his apostles behind to take the next step. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 18, in what would be some of the very last words that Jesus spoke on planet Earth to his disciples, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the outermost parts of the earth. Your mission is to take what I have done in this location, in my limited ministry, in my death, burial, and resurrection, and to take what I have done, and you are the ones who shall spread it to the rest of the world. Not me, it is you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and even to the furthest parts of the world. That's your mission. So I would say this with some great degree of confidence. You do not have everything that is gospel in the Gospels alone. Everything that it means to be Christian cannot be found in just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You cannot know what it means to truly be a Christian just by specializing in the Sermon on the Mount, just by knowing the parables of Jesus, just by accepting as a historical fact the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot be a Christian by only accepting the things of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There is more that is required of you. There is more to be known. And Jesus himself put it that way. In words that cannot be misconstrued, Jesus himself said in John chapter 16, verse 12, I have many more things to say, but you cannot hear them now. And that was the night before he was going to be killed. I have many more things to say, but you cannot hear them now. Which is basically saying to his apostles, there's more information coming. What you've heard so far is not the whole story. What you've received from me is not the only thing you're going to receive from me. There's more information coming. There's going to be another chapter that you'll need to write. There's more that you're going to have to say to the world than just what we've said to the world so far. And who's the one who's going to guide them in all that? It would be, of course, the Holy Spirit. Let's read two passages just to affirm something in our minds here. Keep reading here in John chapter 16. Obviously, he says in verse 12 that I have many more things that I want to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. But in verse 13, he says, this is how you're going to hear them. This is how you're going to know them, and this is how you're going to present them to the world. But when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into what? All the truth. As in, what you've heard so far is not all the truth. It's not the whole truth. What you've heard so far is truth, obviously. But it isn't all the truth. And it is only when the Helper comes that you will finally, fully, and completely be guided into all the truth. If you're only looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you only want Jesus without his apostles, you don't have all the truth. You don't have the entire story. You're basically just reading the first part of it. You got halfway through the instruction manual and then said, oh, I can finish the rest of this barbecue all on my own. And then you end with a bunch of pieces left over that you don't know where they go. You cannot have just Jesus. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. One more passage here. In John chapter 14, go back to John 14, verse 25. But these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. And again, that's another affirmation of, I said things to you. What I've said is truth. It's all important what I've said. But this is just what I said while I was here. This is only what I've said while I was here. In verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you, again, what does it say? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So again, there's more information coming. You don't have all things yet. You don't have all the truth yet. There's more that needs to come after this. And so it is with all of that being said that the apostles themselves affirmed two passages in particular in Jude verse 3 that the faith was once for all delivered to you. And in 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, which says that we have been granted everything pertaining to life and godliness. We, who's the we? We have been granted everything. It's the apostles. The apostles were granted everything that pertains to life and godliness. You don't have everything that pertains to life and godliness in just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's more information that's required of you. Notice 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, a passage that I think sums up very, very nicely what we've said so far, and with the final section of this lesson that we have coming. Notice in 2 Peter 3, 1 and 2, this is now, beloved, he says, the second letter that I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, and the commandments of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Pretty interesting. What did the apostles think of their own literature? What does Peter think of what he has to say? Did Peter think that he was just writing opinion? Did Peter think that his letters were merely informative or interesting or full of curiosities? No, what Peter thinks of his own teaching as well as that of all of the other apostles, including Paul, these are the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at that connection again. And the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ spoken by the apostles. What the apostles spoke was not their own word, and it was not their own opinion, it was not their own take on things. What the apostles spoke was the commandment of God. And as a side note, a little side note here just to think about here. It wasn't just the apostles who had authority. There's two groups here in verse 2 that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandments spoken by the apostles. There were prophets as well as apostles. So some might ask, well, okay, I can accept then what Peter says because he was an apostle and he was an eyewitness. And I can accept what John says because he was an apostle and he was an eyewitness. But what about Paul? Or what about Luke? Luke wasn't an apostle. Right? Luke wasn't an apostle. There are several different writers in the New Testament who were not apostles per se. Mark wasn't an apostle. So does Mark say, does what he have to say, is that authoritative as well? Well, according to Peter, there's two groups that you need to listen to. The apostles and the holy prophets, those who were inspired to write things that were necessary for the Christians to understand. And I believe that that would include writers like Luke and Mark and other non-apostle writers of the New Testament. Now, here's the last point that we're going to make. What about Paul? Because again, some people, even doubters, might come around to accepting the eyewitnesses like Peter and James and John. Look at what John says about his own ministry in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. He's saying, what we proclaim to you about Jesus, we actually were there. We saw him with our own eyes. We heard him with our own ears. I actually touched the physical person of Jesus, the Messiah. You can take what I say as truth because I was there personally. And again, even some of the doubters and skeptics might go, okay, well, I'll grant you that. Peter, James, and John. I'll give you that. But that Paul guy, Paul wasn't even there for any of this stuff. Paul was probably just a little kid back when Jesus was crucified. Paul wasn't there. He wasn't a witness. He wasn't handpicked. Or at least if you throw out Luke's account in the book of Acts, Paul wasn't handpicked. So, and again, I can see to an extent the challenge that people have in making the jump. But we've got to bridge the gap, whatever gap you might perceive to be there, from Jesus and his personal apostles and disciples to Paul. We have to bridge that gap with what the Bible has to say about itself, what Jesus has to say, and even, I would say, what Paul has to say about his own ministry. So, how do we deal with Paul the apostle? Is he authoritative? Or as Nadia Bolz-Weber says, is he just spouting off on his opinions about this and that and what people should do in church and blah, blah, blah? What should we do with Paul? First, there's Paul's own profession of authenticity and authority. Notice a couple passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. These things were directed by the Spirit. He says, now we have received, we, notice he says we, who's the we there? The apostles. We, and he includes himself in that, right? We includes me as well. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So what Paul is saying is, when we, the apostles, and I'm included in that, when we preach and when we speak and when we write, what we're presenting to you is not just our opinion or thoughts coming from inside our own head. We are presenting to you that which comes from the Spirit of God himself. Things that were imparted to us, not by other people, but by the Spirit. He says the same thing in Galatians chapter 1 in different language. In Galatians 1 verses 11 and 12, he says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. What I have to say to you, what I have to write to you, isn't just me. It's not just Paul spouting off on his opinions and blah, blah, blah. What I have to say, what I have to preach, and what I have to write comes from God. Give the Thessalonians a ton of credit, because they accepted it as the word of God. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, that when you heard the message from us, you accepted the word not as the words of men, but for what it really is, which is the word of God. But is this enough? Because somebody might be able to brush aside pretty easily, well, you can think what you want, and Paul can think what he wants. I can go around all day long saying that my words are God's words, but that doesn't actually make them God's words, does it? Can you surgically remove Paul from the New Testament, though, and leave the New Testament alive? I suppose if I wanted to be ridiculous and go for some really horrible, disfiguring elective surgeries, I could have someone take my toes off, and I could live, right? I could probably have somebody take my feet off at the ankles, and I could also live. You could take my legs off, too, and I could live. You could take my arms off, and I could live. How much of me, though, how much of my body could you chop off surgically to where I would still be able to survive after that? You cannot remove Paul from the New Testament and have the New Testament still live. Paul is as essential to the New Testament as your brain and your heart are to your body. Now, I'm not saying that Paul is more important than Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that Paul is an essential part of the New Testament. So for anybody out there who still believes, well, I just want Jesus. I like Jesus, and Jesus always said pretty things, and Jesus had fun parables to say, and he really gave those Pharisees, those overly religious people, a run for their money. You don't get to have Jesus without having Paul. The two of them go hand in hand. They are absolutely, positively linked together. And I'll tell you how I came to this conclusion that they're linked together. On what basis do you accept Jesus? I think most people accept Jesus would say on the basis of the witness of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay. Can you cut Luke out of there? Not really, because Luke is the only writer of the New Testament who comes right out and says, what I write to you, I write because I want to write a chronologically arranged, historically accurate account of Jesus. Now, I'm not saying Matthew, Mark, and John are not historically accurate. I'm saying that Luke is the one who comes right out and says, that's my purpose in writing my gospel. So in a way, for the skeptics, Luke is kind of the foundational piece of literature upon which we build a historical understanding of Jesus. Take Luke out, you're taking one of the most important cogs in the New Testament out. If you accept what Luke says about Jesus, and I think most people do. If you accept what Luke says about Jesus, don't you also have to accept the book of Acts? They're written by the same guy, supposedly by the same inspiration, supposedly for the same purpose, supposedly to the exact same guy, Theophilus. If you accept Luke, you have to accept Acts. And if you accept Acts, then you have to accept what the book of Acts says about Paul's conversion story in Acts chapter 9. Don't you? You have to accept it. You have to accept it. Take Paul out of Acts, then you might as well take Acts out. Take Acts out of the Bible, and you might as well take Luke out. And if you're going to take Luke out, then you undermine the historical credibility of the entire gospel story itself. Peter, Paul, James, John, Luke, Matthew, Mark, Jesus, they are interconnected. They're witnesses of one another as much as they're witnesses for God. The entire New Testament stands together as one volume of truth that is presented to mankind. Like I said earlier in the lesson, I understand to a degree how hard it is for some people to make the jump from Jesus to his apostles. But if you want to be a Christian, if you want to live the life that Jesus Christ prescribed, and if you truly want to understand the depth of Christ's message, then you have to accept the apostles too. How much gospel do you actually miss out when you limit your study to only the gospels? How much of Jesus do you actually lose when you disregard and do not accept his ambassadors? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Let's end with a very powerful scripture in Ephesians chapter 3. And notice in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. By revelation, he says, not by mere human words or teaching, but by revelation, there was made known to me the mystery. As I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, what's the this? By referring to this is what I wrote. By referring to the things that I write, by referring to my written material, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. And again, two groups here. Two groups. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets in the Spirit. You want to understand Jesus Christ and the mystery of salvation? You want to understand the mystery that Jesus came to the Jew first and the Gentile second, so that all people could have an opportunity to be saved? If you want that message, you come to that message, at least in part, by understanding Paul alongside what Jesus had to say. Peter, James, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, Paul the Apostle, Jude. It all stands together. It all stands together. Now, maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. You really ought to be. Now is your opportunity to put on Christ in baptism. You have to believe the message. You have to confess that belief, like Matthew 10 or Romans 10 says. You have to repent of your sins. Show that you're actually willing to change the life that you were living and live it according to what God has prescribed in the Scriptures. And then put on Christ in baptism, not to wash off dirt from your physical skin, but to appeal to God for a clean and pure conscience. And Jesus will welcome you into the eternal dwelling by saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.